Well, a Jewish mother and her four-year-old walked along the beach when suddenly a gigantic wave rolled in, sweeping the little girl out to sea. "Oh God," the mother said, "the mother, her face toward heaven, this is my only baby, the love of my life. I've cherished every moment with her. Please, God, bring her back to me, and I'll go to synagogue every day." Suddenly, another gigantic wave rolled in and deposited the girl back on the sand, safe and sound. The mother looked up and said, "Well, thank you, God," but she also had on a hat. Okay, I guess I thought that was funnier than you guys did. But anyways, you know, in honor of motherhood, in honor of where we are in the book of Romans, as we saw last week, that our faith, the faith we have in Jesus, raises us to a standard of being included in the people of Abraham. That when Paul is talking about circumcision and how the Jewish people elevated that to a place of standard and regard and standing before God, Paul points out to them that that value of circumcision is only relative because it happened after Abraham's faith. I mean, really what we have seen in Romans 4 is that Paul, after giving a teaching on a righteousness that comes by faith and not the law, he now uses Abraham as an example of that. Looking at Genesis 15:6 in terms of Abraham believing God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. So he's talking about the circumcision, and he says that that circumcision happened after that faith. So therefore, it's not as valuable as the faith. So therefore, it's not the people who are circumcised that are Abraham's children. It's a people of faith. So even if you have faith and no circumcision, guess what? You're close to Abraham. If you have circumcision, and you have no faith, then you're really not of Abraham. And so he has done various things in chapter 4 in terms of just using the example of Abraham, talking about Abraham's faith, talking about the nature of accounting when it talks about credited to him as righteousness. Just what does credited mean? What does it mean about taking on a ledger and basically wiping out the balance sheet of one side and crediting it the other side with righteousness? That's how accounting works. And then in the relative value of circumcision. And now, in terms of where we are in Romans 4, in verse 13, he talks about the nature of the promise that was given to Abraham. So it says here in verse 13 of Romans 4, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know, this passage really does bring us back to Genesis chapter 15, if you can turn there, because it reminds us of just what did Abraham believe. When we talk about this faith that is credited as righteousness, what is it that Abraham was believing at the time that he believed? And it's very significant in terms of just the entire plan of God for the people of Israel. So if you found your way to Genesis chapter 15, I just want to read the first six verses at this point. It says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward.' But Abraham said, 'O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?' And Abraham said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.' Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So what do we see Abraham believing here? Again, he's not necessarily believing in gospel information. I mean, part of his inheritance, part of those children that would come from him would be Christ. But directly, Abraham is believing God for a promise. He's believing that this he who is childless will have a child, and that then that child will have children, and basically now his descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore and the stars in the sky. And so what is Abraham believing? He's believing in a promise. That's the nature of that transaction. And basically, when we see how that functions in the book of Romans, we see again, if the promise is established by faith, then again, faith is a thing that gives it value. For the faith is a thing that makes it applicable. It's not value in God's standards, because naturally, when you talk about God promising something, that has value independent of our faith. But what makes it valuable to us or applicable to us is always faith. Faith is always a thing that we bring in our transaction with God in terms of believing Him for what He promises to do. But as we consider maybe what might be useful for us in terms of talking about mothers, what I wonder about in terms of, again, Abraham being childless, naturally that means that Sarai is childless, her womb is barren. I wonder at this point in Genesis 15, where is Sarai, who will later become Sarah, but where is she at this point? See, basically, if we read Genesis 16:1, where it says here, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, so she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children, go sleep with my maidservant, perhaps I can build a family through her. I mean, it seems like that comes out of nowhere. And yet, when you think about the fact that that Sarai is somewhere in the vicinity of 90 years old, and so what are we going to say, that after 90 years this revelation comes to her? Or, more likely, is the fact that she is part of hearing what Abraham is experiencing in terms of God's communication to him, or Abraham, after receiving the communication from God, what husband wouldn't go to his wife and say, by the way, I've just got a promise from the Heavenly Father, from the God of the heavens, that I'm going to have more descendants than the stars in the sky. And Sarah says, well, where's that supposed to come from? I haven't, in my 90th year, I haven't had any children at all, ever. And so therefore, how is this going to happen? So I think at this point, when we understand what Sarai is doing in terms of just internalizing God's word, when God says that Abraham, it's going to be through your body that your son comes, it's not until Genesis 18 that Sarah is told it will also come from her body. So I think Sarai's reaction or her suggestion here at the beginning of Genesis 16, one, it's informed. One, it's clear she has knowledge of what's going on. And I don't think her act is an act of disobedience. I don't think her act is an act of defiance. I think her act is what is natural and normal. What can I understand from human perspective in terms of how this could work? I mean, the way that society worked at that time is that if you had a servant and you took a servant and then that servant had a child from your husband, that would be your child. And so from her understanding, the way that she would process things, it would be very natural and normal for her to take that course. Now, I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's what God would want, but it doesn't necessarily need to be a thing of disobedience or lack of faith, but her just trying to figure it out. And I think we all understand that temptation, don't we? God reveals a plan. God reveals something He's going to accomplish in us and through us. And maybe the first thing we do is think about, well, how is that going to work in earthly means? What do I need to accomplish? What do I need to do? And I think what the lesson of Sarah teaches us, and you know, particularly for you moms, as you seek to encourage your own faith and the faith of your children and the faith of your husband, to think about just not taking steps ahead of God. See, I don't think that God, again, I don't think this is necessarily defiant of Sarah, but she is rushing the plan. She's only operating according to human thinking. She's only operating according to what she can accomplish in the situation. And outside of God telling her to do that, outside of God instructing her in terms of this being the way to go, she should have just waited and have been patient. You know, when I look at the story of Abraham and Sarah, and just what that teaches us in general, is that to me, it reveals how interactive, how influential a husband and wife are on each other. And we never can miss that in terms of just how significant we are in each other's lives, particularly when it comes to a husband and wife. You look at Abraham and Sarah, And there is faithfulness and disobedience on both their parts. You know, Abraham is going to Egypt and he's afraid of the people there. You know, you're beautiful. They're going to take you as their wife. So tell them you're my sister. He does it again to Abimelech. So here is Abraham, this father of faith, the father of the Jews, and he's not being particularly faithful there or trusting in God, but in God's grace, he still chooses. And so Sarai has her stumblings and has her failings. But what I see here is God has not clearly told Abraham or Sarai what to do. He has just given this promise. You know something, Abraham? It's going to come from your loins, it's going to come from your body, and again, your descendants is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abraham believed that, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But now that promise hangs in the air, and now Abraham and Sarah has to think, well, what do we do? How do we accomplish this? How is this going to happen? And just understand, sometimes when God reveals promise, when he reveals truth, when he reveals a vision, that the thing you're to do is to do nothing. I mean, certainly that's what the end reveals, that Abraham and Sarah really should have done nothing in terms of accomplishing it on their own, because Genesis 18, when the Lord visits them again, is going to tell Sarah, it's going to come from you, that a year from now I'm going to come back and you're going to have a son. And so we just have to understand how, even though, again, this isn't defiance, that Sarai is still influencing the situation. She is still pressing things forward, and she's suggesting something to her husband, and Abraham, maybe operating his own system and his own understanding of human things. Well, he ultimately resolves, I guess it's not such a bad idea. I guess when I think about my understanding of the situation, it doesn't seem like a bad idea. See, it might have been fitting for Abraham at this point, as Sarah's husband, to say, you know, Sarah, I understand why you would say that. I understand that you're functioning according to human convention and human method, but I don't believe that's what God would want me to do. That if God is promising me something, to do something through me in my old age, why shouldn't it be that he wouldn't be promising you something in your old age? But Abraham doesn't do that. So both are responsible for what happens. But again, what I'm trying to emphasize here is just the influence that Sarah has on Abraham. And now because of that, the world changes. Just think about how different the world would be if Ishmael is never born. If Hagar never has a son through Abraham. I mean, all the mess we have in terms of Jew and Arab and Muslim and all those things, it would not exist in terms of just the modern-day dynamic outside of this decision. But again, it just speaks of never miss that influence. Never miss the power you have as a mom, as a wife, to influence your husband. To change a complete dynamic in your home because of the way that you act, the way that you confront things, the way that you deal with situations. Now, I understand men can be jerks. All right? And some men, like I, because I look at faces and I know that, you know something, you have tried and you have been merciful and wise and loving and patient and forgiving and all that. And in spite of that, your men are what they are. But in terms of just the normal things, you have to understand as ladies that the best way to a man's heart is through his stomach. No, I'm joking. No, a best way to a man's heart is not to force your will. It's not to nag. You know, what you have to understand about a man is that once a man feels pushed and forced into something, two things happen. Either I rebel or I retreat. It's one or the other. Either I actually become more prideful and more independent about what you're going to tell me what to do. Just understand, that's just the way a man works. Or he retreats and he becomes so weak in your life because you've beaten him down so much that it doesn't help you or him if he's in that state. But don't miss the influence you have through suggestion. The influence you have in just living out your life and guiding and just the influence in terms of a gentle, the word I was looking for is a prompt. A gentle prompt in terms of just, again, not forcing something, but to suggest something, to point us in a certain direction, those things are certainly part of the repertoire you have as woman. And just don't miss the influence you have in a man's life. That you come to a man in a right way and make those suggestions or prompt him a certain direction, lead him in a certain way. It's amazing what can happen when you're presenting that like you're on his side, and then how he will respond to that. And see, that's what I see. So I think Sarah is giving a wrong suggestion, but she is guiding her husband here. I mean, it's not Abraham saying, hey, you know something, I've got an idea. This is how we can solve this problem. Let me sleep with Hagar. No, Sarai is suggesting this. But again, it just reminds us of the power of suggestion that is here. And so just don't miss that, ladies, in terms of your influence over your husband, your influence over your kids, even your male children. I think there's wisdom for you there in terms of just how we function. But going back to Romans 4, we'll pick up the story of Abraham and Sarai in later in the chapter. So it's kind of neat that Romans 4 does this to give us some things to comment in terms of motherhood and what happens in Abraham and Sarai's life. But when you look at Romans 4 here, where he moves on from just this whole idea of it was not through the law in verse 13 that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness come by faith. That's what we saw in 15:6. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, what he means by that is that if after God, after the faith that Abraham expresses, and he says, you know something, Abraham, that's credited as righteousness, but now you've got to work for it. Now you have to be obedient. It's going to be your obedience. It's going to be your observance of the law that is going to accomplish that promise. Well, what does that do? Two things happen, Paul says. Is one, now faith has no value. That now whatever you believed before doesn't matter at all if now all of a sudden it's by obedience. See, what the word tells us is that faith and obedience, when it comes to establishing something that God has revealed in terms of receiving a promise from God, they are inconsistent with each other. Again, if I'm thinking that I'm doing something to my credit by my effort to get something from God that is inconsistent with just believing Him. Now, not sure that belief leads to action, but it's still based in the context of faith where we're believing God for something. And so therefore, if all of a sudden God changes the dynamic and says, it's by works, now the faith has no value, and then the promise is worthless. And don't miss those accounting terms. Paul is still using accounting. No value. It's worthless. See, it can't change the ledger. See, when you think about your relationship with God, and some people think about a ledger or a scale that exists in heaven, that how many good works do I have? How many bad works do I have? Paul is actually giving a picture that that's exactly the case. But when you think about what is on your ledger before God, What are you doing to establish things there? And he's saying the only way to get righteousness on your ledger is by faith. Because the minute that you do it by law, that it now gives faith no value, and now the law is worthless. See, what the Bible consistently says is once you're given a law, once you're given a standard, that has no capacity to generate obedience. All it does is shows you the law. And what happens more often than not when we hear the law? We disobey it. And so that's where the second thing comes in, that basically the faith has no value, the promise is worthless, and then the only thing that we can understand coming from God is wrath. Because if, when we consider our interaction with the law, that at least in part, that will lead to disobedience, what does that then bring from God? Our disobedience brings wrath. Again, Paul is making an argument here, basically saying this is why the promise has to be by faith, Because the minute it's by law, then guess what? The faith has no value. The promise is worthless because we'll never be worthy of it. And then if it is by law, what's going to be coming from God is not promise. What's going to be coming from God is wrath because we're going to break the law. So again, he's all in all these things is trying to build up faith and discredit law in terms of its lack of power and influence. And so therefore in verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. That's going back to that principle that it's the faith that we share with Abraham that is significant, not the circumcision. He's the father of all who believe. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. So we are the fulfillment of that promise, part of it at least. He is the father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. I'm just going to rush this a little bit because I just want to get back to Sarah and Abraham because, again, I think it's significant. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. I mean, just understand the two, I mean, a promise, do you understand this? A promise is only good as the one that's promising, right? So a promise from God is only good as God is. Now, it's interesting that Paul, in highlighting what is significant in his argument about who God is that he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Well, what better example of that than Sarai and Abraham? In other words, the picture that he's saying is, you know something, here we have this God who's able to bring life from the dead and call things as if they are when they aren't. Well, what doesn't exist? What is not normal? What is not the normal protocol in terms of a 90-year-old woman? What's the state of her womb that has been dead her whole life? Well, guess what? It's dead. There's no expectation that a baby's going to be there. In fact, in Genesis 18, when the visitors come and Abraham is, you know, meeting them and go kills a goat or something like that, and Sarah's doing the work in terms of the kitchen, preparing in the tent, the angels actually ask her, one of them being the angel of the Lord, where's Sarai? Oh, she's in the tent. Well, you know something? A year from now, we're going to come back and she's going to be with son. Sarai's cooking the meal. And she laughs. She actually thinks to herself, isn't that funny? Here in my old age, I'm going to have a child? And you know why she laughs? Because it's funny. Again, I don't think there's a problem that Sarah laughs at that point. Because you know something? It is kind of humorous to think that a 90-year-old woman that has even if you took a 90-year-old woman who had kids, and that she has kids, that would be... But to take a 90-year-old woman that has never had kids, and now here's where the promise is. And Sarah laughs. So the problem Sarah has in chapter 18, we can't turn there, is then when the angel asks her, did you laugh? And she says, no, I didn't laugh. You know something? You have to understand something about God. God would appreciate if you said, yeah, you know something, God, that was pretty funny. That's a pretty good joke you told there. But you know, watch what we fall into in terms of interacting with life, interacting with God, that is about human method and human opinion rather than what is God's standard. You know, so again, Sarah's fault there is the fact that she lies, not the fact that she laughs. But see, what we have to understand, moms, what we have to understand, people, is that when God comes to us, he welcomes us to believe him for the impossible. So the story of faith, the story that this passage in Romans reminds us of, is the amazing thing that God did to take a 90-year-old woman and make her a mom, and giving her a son when there was no human possibility of that. See, one thing that I believe God does is he shows up in ways that defies human explanation, defies human reasoning. There's no way that this could happen. And so therefore, by doing that, he is bringing death, bringing life from death, right? And calling things that are where they're not. Well, as Paul uses Abraham as a model of that, and the faith that he had as a model of that, he closes the chapter to now talk about us. Because in the same way that God brings a child out of Sarai where someone was dead, there was a tomb, wasn't there? There was a place where Jesus was dead. And what work did God have there? What was God's statement over that? Death doesn't bother me. Death doesn't stop me. So in the same way that I'm able to bring life out of a dead womb, I'm willing to bring life out of a dead tomb. And now Jesus is raised, so now we as believers have faith in him. We have the faith of Abraham. In the same way that Abraham has faith about God, I'm going to have descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore, stars in the sky. What? How is that going to happen? Death out of life. I mean, life out of death. Calling things that are that aren't. You got the words there. I don't have to say the right words. Yeah, so but the same thing is true with Jesus. So in the same way that Abraham believed, we believe as well. And that's the point of Romans 4. That is what then gives us access to this righteousness that is apart from the law and is consistent with faith. And so what a good way to move from our study of Romans 4 and just interacting with Abraham and Sarai for a time to talk about communion. And we'll just close and hear what Spencer has to share about that. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you're the kind of God that does bring life out of death, and that you can bring something when there is nothing. And mothers, fathers, believers can believe that at any time in terms of what you can accomplish. And we're grateful that we believe and know that kind of God. We're grateful that we can be patient with you. We can't wait for your guidance and your instruction in terms of the things we should do, the steps we should take. And then in that, give you the glory because of what is accomplished rather than ourselves. And so, Father, we just just continue to bring ourselves before you about what you will now teach us as we celebrate the death of your Son and his resurrection and what that means for our lives today. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.